We'd like this morning to look at least two things with regard to that. First, a description of the rapture. A description of the rapture. There are three key New Testament passages that give us information on that significant future event. The first one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where Jesus gathered with the apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, delivered a great promise. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Several significant items with regard to that great promise Jesus made. Notice, he was telling his apostles one of the reasons why he was going to leave them and go back to heaven. One of those reasons was so that he could prepare dwelling places to which he could bring his believers later on. Second significant thing to say about that promise is this. Notice Jesus is talking about a future coming of his. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's referring to a future coming of his. But the third thing, and really the most significant thing of all, is he states the purpose of his future coming. I will come again and receive you unto myself, here's the purpose, so that where I am, there you may be also. Notice that the purpose of this future coming of Christ is not the reverse, so that he can be where they are, namely on the earth. But the purpose of this future coming of Christ is so that they can be where he is, namely in the Father's house in heaven, dwelling in those mansions, those dwelling places that he's preparing for you and for me who are members of his bride, the church, today. This is a very, very significant promise that Jesus is making, and he's talking about his future coming to rapture the church out of the world. The second key passage on the rapture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning at verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." When Paul uses the word mystery, he's referring to a body of knowledge that in the past was completely hidden from human beings, but is now revealed. In other words, this is new revelation that God has given. "I show you a mystery. We," notice it's a group to whom Paul belongs. He was a church apostle. He's talking here, therefore, about the church saints. "We church saints shall not all sleep." He uses the word sleep as a metaphor for death. He's saying not every Christian will experience physical death. And the reason is there'll be a whole generation of Christians who'll be alive on the earth when Jesus comes to rapture the church out of the world, and they're not going to die. They're going to be transformed instantly from mortal to immortal when the rapture takes place. "We shall not all sleep, but we church saints, shall all be changed." He's saying whether we've died before the rapture or whether we're alive on the earth at the time of the rapture, either way, every Christian will end up with a changed body. A body that originally was mortal by physical birth into the world, but will be instantly transformed at the time of the rapture into an immortal body. Those who died before the rapture, their bodies will be resurrected from the dead as an immortal body. But those who are alive on the earth at the time of the rapture, their bodies will be changed instantly from mortal to immortal, never to die in the future. So every Christian will end up with an immortal body with regard to the rapture of the church. And he indicates this change will take place very quickly. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed, for this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The major thing Paul emphasizes in this passage is the change in the physical bodies of Christians when the event of the rapture takes place. The third key passage on the rapture, and by far the largest, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where the Apostle Paul indicates that the time is coming when Jesus will come out of heaven, down toward the earth, but not the whole way down. He'll stop in the air, the atmosphere above the earth, and wait there. And then he will resurrect the dead bodies of the Christians who have died. He'll change the living bodies of the living Christians at that time, both of them into an immortal body. And then Paul says, and together, all of these church saints will be caught up from the earth to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And it's our understanding that after we meet him there in the air, we shall return with him to the Father's house in heaven to begin dwelling those mansions or dwelling places that he's preparing there right now. Now, maybe you've often wondered, where does the term rapture come from? We don't have that word anywhere in the Bible. Just like we don't have the word Trinity in the Bible, but we have the concept of the Trinity. And by like fashion, although we don't have the word rapture in the Bible, we have the concept, clearly, of the rapture in these passages to which we've been referring. Well, where the term came from is this. A number of years ago, students of the Word of God were looking for a word, kind of a technical word, for this specific event. And they found the form of a Latin verb, which means to snatch up or to catch. And they took that Latin word, which is almost our word rapture, and they converted it into a technical term, the rapture, referring to the rapture of the church. Now, what I want to do is, I want to take the teaching of these three passages and bring that teaching together and just walk you through step by step by step what they are telling us is involved in the rapture of the church. Number one, Christ will descend from heaven down to the air, the atmosphere above the earth, in light of what Jesus was promising in John 14, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Number two, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 indicates that when Christ descends from heaven, he will bring with him the souls and spirits of those Christians who've already died. You know, the word death in the Bible does not mean cessation of existence. The root meaning of the word death in the Bible is separation. When a human being dies, the soul and spirit of that human being are separated from the physical body. There's the separation. The physical body is buried in the ground, and the soul and the spirit go either into hell or directly into the presence of the Lord in heaven, depending on whether that person died as a saved person or an unsaved person. When a Christian dies, the soul and spirit are separated from the body, the body is buried in the ground, the soul and the spirit go immediately in the presence of the Lord in heaven, where they remain in a conscious state until the rapture of the church. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? For the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 indicates that when Christ will come out of heaven, down toward the earth, to rapture the church, he will bring with him the souls and spirits of those Christians who have already died. And as he resurrects their bodies from the dead, he'll reunite their returning soul and spirit with their resurrection body. Third, the bodies of the dead Christians will be resurrected from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and the bodies of the living Christians will be transformed instantly from mortal to immortal, so that all believers, again, will end up with an immortal body. Fourth, the bodies of the living Christians are changed, as we just indicated. And then fifth, together, the living Christians, the resurrected Christians, are caught up from the earth to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then from what Jesus was promising in John 14, the next item is, after we meet Jesus in the air, we shall ascend with him from above the earth back to the Father's house in heaven to begin dwelling with him there in those mansions or living accommodations that he's preparing right now. Now, interestingly, at the end of verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul made this significant statement. having talked about her being caught up to meet Jesus in the air, he says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Think of the implications of that. Once we meet Jesus in the air at the rapture, from that time on, wherever Jesus goes, we go with him. We shall never be separated from the Lord Jesus again. That is an incredible, incredible concept and truth. And that's what's awaiting for you, dear believer, as one who has trusted Jesus Christ, God's Son, to be your Savior from sin. That's a description of the rapture of the church based on those three key New Testament passages. Now the second major thing we must address, and that is the timing of the rapture. When will Jesus come to rapture his bride, the church, out of the world? No dates. The Bible forbids date setting. Nobody knows at this point exactly when, as far as the date is concerned, that Christ will come out of heaven to rapture the church out of the world. You may be aware of the fact that sincere Christians disagree with each other as to when Christ will come to rapture the church in relationship to the 7-year tribulation period. And right now, there are four significant views among sincere Christians on the time of the rapture. And I just want to briefly name and describe each of those views, and then begin to look at some implications with regard to these. One view is called the pre-tribulation rapture view. Pre means before, and so that's teaching that Christ will rapture the church out of the world before the 7-year tribulation period will begin. Another view is called the mid-tribulation rapture view, and according to that view, Christ will not rapture the church out of the world until the exact middle of the 7-year tribulation period, which means, therefore, that the church will be here for the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. There's a third view now that began to be published in 1990 called the pre-wrath rapture view. And in essence, that view teaches that Christ will not rapture the church out of the world until approximately 3/4 of the way through the 7-year tribulation. So according to that view, the church will be here for about the first 5 to 5.5 years of that unique 7-year period of time. And then the fourth view is called the post-tribulation rapture view. Post means after, so post-tribulation after the tribulation. According to that view, Christ will not rapture the church out of the world until after the end of the 7-year tribulation. And so again, according to that view, the church will be here on the earth throughout that entire 7-year unique period of history. Now maybe you've often wondered, if we're all sincere as believers and we're all studying the Bible, how can we come up with four different views concerning the time of the rapture? And the answer to that question is, you will not find a clear-cut, specific statement in the Bible that says this is exactly when Christ will rapture the church in relationship to the 7-year tribulation period. And so because there is no specific clear-cut statement to that effect, all of us are forced to look for implications from the Word of God concerning the time of the rapture. And there are implications concerning the time of the rapture in the Bible. And I'm going to spend most of the rest of my time together with you looking at a number of those implications from the Word of God. A very significant implication is the fact that Jesus taught that the order of things at his second coming will be exactly the reverse or the opposite of the order of things at the rapture. Let me state that again. Jesus taught that the order of things at his second coming will be the exact opposite or reverse of the order of things at the rapture. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's consider first the order at the rapture. In light of the passages we've been looking at, when the rapture takes place, which group of people are removed from the earth? The saved or the unsaved? The saved. All saved people who are alive on the earth at the rapture will be removed from the earth by Christ in the rapture in blessing, and all the unsaved people who are alive on the earth at the rapture will be left on the earth to go to the next period of world history after the rapture. That's the order of things at the rapture. The saved people removed, the unsaved people left on the earth to go to the next period of world history. By contrast, when Jesus taught the order of things at his second coming, after the great tribulation, Jesus made it very clear that then it'll be just the reverse. At his second coming after the great tribulation, all the unsaved people who are alive on the earth at that time will be totally removed from the earth in judgment. And all the saved people who are alive on the earth at the time of Jesus' second coming will be left on the earth to go to the next period of world history after the second coming, namely into the millennial kingdom. Now, where did Jesus teach this reverse order for his second coming, in contrast with the order of the rapture? Several places. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, at chapter 13, where Jesus was teaching what's often been called parables of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom. In verse 24, Jesus began to teach a parable that's called the parable of the tares. And he taught that there was a farmer who sowed a good seed, good grain in a field. Later, an enemy sowed tares in the same field. And as a result, after a while, the good grain and the tares began to spring up and grow together. When the farmer's servants discovered what had happened, they came to him, and in verse 28, they reported what was going on and said, "Now, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to go out of the field during the growing season and try to gather up or root out the tares from among the good grain?" And in verse 29, he said to them, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them." You see, if the tares would sink their roots into the ground, they would intertwine their roots with the roots of the wheat, the good grain. And as a result, if you try to root out the tares from among the good grain during the growing season, you'd root out the good grain or the wheat together with the tares and would destroy your harvest. So then the farmer said, "Don't go out during the growing season and try to root out the tares, because in all likelihood you root out the wheat together with it, but let both grow together," he says, verse 30, "until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather you together," notice the order here, "first the tares, gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now that was the parable, the content of the parable. When we come down to verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house. His disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." In other words, give us your interpretation of that parable of the tares. Notice verse 37. He answered and said unto them, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Who's the Son of Man in the Bible? Jesus. And so the farmer who sowed the good seed in the field represents the Lord Jesus. Verse 38, the field in the parable is the world, represents the world. The good seed in the parable are the children of the kingdom. These are the people who are going to go into the millennial kingdom when Christ comes to establish it. Obviously, here referring to saved people who are going to go into the millennial kingdom when Jesus would come to establish that. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one in the Bible? Satan. He's saying the tares in the parable represent Satan's seed. Now, Satan doesn't have biological seed or offspring, but he does have spiritual offspring. And according to the Bible, Satan's spiritual offspring are all the unsaved people of the world who belong to him in his kingdom. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, divides all of mankind into two groups. The saved people he calls the children of God. The unsaved people John calls the children of the devil. The unsaved are the spiritual offspring of Satan. And so Jesus was saying that the tares in the parable represent the unsaved people of the world who belong to Satan and his kingdom. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed these unsaved is the devil. So the enemy in the parable represents the devil. The harvest is the end, literally, of the age. Some of our translations say the world, but Jesus is not talking about the end of the world, which is going to take place after the millennium. It's literally the end of the age. Now, what did he mean by that? Historically, at least in ancient times, rabbis, Jewish rabbis, divided all of history since the fall of man into two ages. Again, all of history since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, they divided into two ages. The first age they called the pre-messianic age. And they called it that because, to their way of reckoning, that's the age before Messiah is here in the world, actually administering God's rule over planet Earth. Then the second age, they called by two terms. Sometimes they call it the age to come. In other words, it's the age to come after the pre-messianic age. Other times they call it the messianic age. In other words, that's the time when Messiah is here, ruling the world on behalf of God. When Jesus here talks about the end of the age, he's talking about that first age, the pre-messianic age, the age before the time he's administering God's rule over the world. In other words, that's the age you and I are living in right now. Here he talks about the end of our present pre-messianic age. Now, in light of that, when you go over to Matthew 24, around verses 2 and 3, Jesus' disciples asked him a question. What will be the sign, notice singular, one sign, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? If you read all of Matthew 24, when they talk about his coming, they're talking about his second coming after the tribulation, his coming to set up the kingdom. They said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Notice one sign for both Jesus' second coming after the great tribulation and the end of the age. In fact, it's interesting, the Greek construction of their question indicates that Jesus' second coming and the end of this present pre-messianic age are one and the same event taking place at the same point of time. In light of that, when Jesus here in the parable of the tares says that the harvest is the end of the age, he's talking about the time of his second coming out of heaven, the whole way down to planet Earth to rule the world, and when he comes out of heaven, the second coming, that will end the age that we call the pre-messianic age. So the end of the age here in the parable is Jesus' second coming after the great tribulation. He goes on to say at the end of verse 39, and the reapers are the angels. The reapers in the parable represent holy angels. Then he went on to say, verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire in the parable, so shall it be in the end of this age. And then explain how. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now notice he's saying, at my second coming, out of heaven, as the Son of Man that comes on the clouds of heaven, at the end of this present pre-messianic age, my holy angels are going to go throughout the world. And they're going to gather together all of Satan's spiritual offspring, all the unsaved people alive on the earth at that time. And they're going to remove them from the earth and cast them into a fiery place of judgment. He's saying at my second coming, after the future great tribulation, every unsaved person who's alive on the earth at that time will be removed from the earth in judgment. What about the saved people alive on the earth at that time? Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He's saying all the saved people who are alive on the earth at my second coming, at the end of the age, will be left on the earth to go directly into the kingdom. That's exactly the reverse order from that of the rapture. Now, I taught that same reverse order again in the parable of the dragnet. Look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and sever or separate the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again he's saying, at the end of the age, the angels are going to come forth, they're going to remove or separate all the wicked, the unsaved, from among the just, the saved, and cast the wicked into a fiery place of judgment. He taught this same order again in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, and I'd invite you to turn with me, please, to that passage. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 21 of Matthew 24, Jesus refers to the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24:21, Jesus talked about the future great tribulation, which will be the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. First, he points out there'll be great cosmic disturbances. The sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then, after those cosmic disturbances, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then, after his sign appears, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What I want you to see here, Jesus in this context is talking about his second coming after the end of the great tribulation. With that in mind, look at verse 37. Jesus said that as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He's saying the order of things at my second coming after the great tribulation will be identically the same as the order of things in Noah's day. Well, what was the order of things in Noah's day? Verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He said, my second coming after the great tribulation, the order will be identically the same as in Noah's day. Let me ask you, which group of people were taken from the earth at the flood, the saved or the unsaved? All the unsaved who were alive on the earth at that time were removed from the earth in judgment. And all the saved who were alive on the earth at the time of the flood, namely Noah and his family, were left on the earth in the ark to go into the next period of world history after the flood. And Jesus said, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be exactly the same order at my second coming as it was then. And then he told how it will be at his second coming, verses 40 and 41. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Now, since he says it's going to be the same at my second coming as in Noah's day, and since in Noah's day it was the unsaved who were taken from the earth in judgment, then who are those who will be taken from the field and the mill at Jesus' second coming? All the unsaved are alive on the earth at that time. And since it's Noah's day, it was the saved who were left on the earth in the ark to go to the next period of world history, then who are those who will be left in the field and the mill at Jesus' second coming after the great tribulation? All the saved who are alive on the earth at that time, left on the earth to go to the next period of world history, namely the millennial kingdom. It's just the opposite of the order at the rapture. At the rapture, all the saved are taken in blessing from the earth. And all the unsaved alive on the earth, the rapture, are left on the earth to go to the next period of world history after that. But the second coming, just the opposite. Second coming, all the unsaved are taken from the earth in judgment. And all the saved are alive on the earth at that time, left on the earth to go to the next period of world history after the second coming of Christ. In light of that reverse order between the rapture and the second coming, I'm forced to conclude that the rapture and the second coming cannot be the same event taking place at the same point of time in the future. They must be two totally separate distinct events taking place at two totally separate distinct points of time in the future. Now, what implication does that have for the timing of the rapture of the church? I would point out to you that two of the rapture views that I described earlier, the pre-wrath rapture view that says that Christ will not rapture the church out of the world until about three-fourths of the way through the seven-year period of time, that pre-wrath rapture view, and the post-tribulation rapture view that says that Christ will not rapture the church out of the world until after the tribulation, both of those views believe and teach that the second coming and rapture are the same event, taking place at the same point of time in the future. The pre-wrath view says both the second coming will begin and the rapture take place about three-fourths of the way through the seven-year period of time. The post-tribulation rapture view says both the second coming and the rapture will take place after the tribulation at the same point of time. So since both of those believe and teach that both the rapture and second coming are the same event, same point of time, that's contrary to this reverse order that Jesus was teaching between his second coming after the tribulation and the rapture. And so in light of that, I'm convinced that those two views disagree with this teaching that Jesus was giving about this reverse order. And so, to my way of thinking, I cannot accept the pre-wrath rapture view for the rapture, nor the post-tribulation rapture view for the rapture. So this is one of the implications concerning the time of the rapture. Before we look at the next implication, there is a particular verse that we must look at because it is so critical. And the reason I say it's so critical is that both the pre-wrath rapture view and the post-tribulation rapture view use one particular verse to try to counter the opposite teaching that Jesus gave for his second coming in contrast with the rapture. And that verse is in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. And he shall send his angels, literally with the sound of a great trumpet. The adjective great is describing the trumpet. With the sound of a great trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, those who propose the pre-wrath rapture view and also the post-tribulation rapture view, which say that the second coming and rapture are the same event taking place at the same point in time, say, look, verse 31 is very clearly describing the rapture of the church. After all, aren't the church saints called the elect in the New Testament? Yes, that's true. And didn't Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 say that when Christ comes to rapture the church, the trumpet of God will be sounded? Yes, that's true. Well, look, Jesus is saying here that at his second coming, after the great tribulation, he'll send forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from all over the world. This must be Jesus referring to the rapture of the church, his elect church saints being regathered from all over the world with the sounding of the trump of God. It sounds that way, but the problem is they are overlooking an important fact. Every part of Jesus' statement in verse 31 is derived from Old Testament passages that relate exclusively only to the nation of Israel. And God foretelling here that at the second coming of the Lord Jesus after the great tribulation, his angels are going to regather the scattered Jews who are still among the nations back toward their homeland. Now, it's so critical for you to see this, because if there's any key verse that these other views of the rapture hold to support their position, it's this particular verse. And because it's so critical, I want to take you passage by passage to the Old Testament to see from where Jesus derived this particular teaching, verse 31. First, he talks here about his elect being gathered together by the angels. Turn, if you would, please, at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. God is speaking. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. Israel, mine elect. God here calling Israel his elect. In conjunction with that, go back please to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy
chapter 7 and verse 6. Moses was speaking to the people of Israel who are in their Exodus. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're now over in the Sinai Peninsula. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Moses said, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And the verb chosen here has the same root as the word elect. To be elect means you're chosen. To be chosen means you're elect. And Moses saying, God singled out the people of Israel out of all the peoples of the earth to have a unique relationship with him as a nation that he does not enter into with any other nation upon the face of the earth whatsoever. They are his elect. By the way, David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24 said to God that God chose his people for unique relationship with him forever. Forever, not temporary. This is not a temporary unique relationship between God and Israel. It's a permanent relationship with God and Israel. And so when Christ comes out of heaven, in that sense, they will still be God's elect. When Christ comes out of heaven, his second coming after the great tribulation. Then Jesus indicated that at his second coming, the angels would gather together his elect from all four directions of the earth. Or the way he described it there, from the four winds. In light of that, two significant things we have to see from the Old Testament. First, God warned the people of Israel that because of their persistent rebellion against him, he would scatter them into all the winds. Into all the winds. Look, please, at the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 5 and verse 10. Ezekiel, chapter 5 and verse 10. And look at the middle of the verse, where God says, "I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds." Into all the winds. And he was foretelling that ahead of time. Then look, please, at the prophet Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you have problems finding that, find Matthew and back up two books. To Zechariah, chapter 2 and verse 6. Zechariah chapter 2 verse 6. "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord." So God warned them because of their persistent rebellion, he would scatter them into all the winds. And here in Zechariah, much later, he said he had actually done that, had scattered them into all the winds. Then, in conjunction with that, God declared that in the future, he would regather the people of Israel from all four directions, from all four directions. Look, please, at the prophet Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And by the way, Isaiah chapter 11 is a phenomenal messianic prophecy. In the first several verses, like verses 1 through 5, he describes the nature of Messiah's rule when he's here on the earth administering God's rule over this entire planet. Then in verses 6 through 9, God foretells how Messiah's rule will affect the animal realm. That once again, all animals will be completely tame and vegetarian in diet, no longer carnivorous, flesh-eating, tearing each other's flesh. Clearly referring here to the context to the future messianic millennial reign of Jesus Christ over the earth. In light of that, look at verse 10, where God says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," a person who is biologically related to Jesse. Jesse was David's father, and the scriptures make it very clear that Messiah would be born as a biological son of David, which means therefore he's also a biological son of Jesse, David's father. "There shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people." The word ensign refers to a banner. Now the purpose of a banner, much like a sign, is to gather attention of people to itself. In this context, the ensign is referring to the Messiah, this root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it, to the Messiah, shall the Gentiles seek. During his reign, the Gentiles are going to seek him out. And his rest shall be glorious, describing the fact that his rule will be characterized by absolute peace worldwide. There will not be one military skirmish fought anywhere upon the face of the earth during Messiah's reign for 1,000 years. His rest will be glorious. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When Messiah is set up as an ensign, as he goes back to rule the world, God's people of Israel are going to be regathered from all four directions of planet earth. Look again, please, at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. God is speaking to the people of Israel. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Again foretelling, my people are going to be regathered from all four directions back toward their homeland. Then Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 31, said that his angels will regather together his elect from one end of heaven to the other. From one end of heaven to the other. In other words, from all over the world underneath the heaven. In light of that, turn, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses is relating to the people what God had determined for them concerning their future. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. So even if you're scattered out to the utmost parts of heaven, you're going to be regathered. And Jesus said, my angels will regather my elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But then Jesus said that that regathering of God's elect people of Israel would be accompanied with the sound of a great trumpet, with the sound of a great trumpet. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. And we'll begin with verse 12. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. They will be regathered in the future with the blowing of a great trumpet. Every part of Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:31 is derived from these Old Testament passages that relate exclusively to the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with the church whatsoever and the rapture. In light of that, it's fascinating. Jewish people around the world have a prayer book called the Jewish Daily Prayer Book. And one of the prayers that they read quite frequently, from what I understand, on their New Year's Day from their prayer book is this, quote, sound the great trumpet for our freedom. Lift up the ensign to gather our exiles and gather us from the four corners of the earth. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who gatherest the banished ones of thy people Israel. End of quotation. That prayer is derived from the very same passage of the Old Testament that Jesus based his statement upon in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. So Matthew 24, 31 is not foretelling the rapture of the church at the second coming of Jesus Christ after the Great Tribulation. It's talking about the regathering of the scattered people of Israel. Now, right now, the total world population of Jews is approximately 15 million. Only a little over one-third of the world population of Jews are in their homeland today. And although there's been a great regathering of Jews, particularly since 1948, back to their homeland, still about two-thirds of the Jews alive on the earth today are not in their homeland. They're still scattered among the nations. And these passages are indicating that the greatest regathering of Jews from all over the world will take place in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth after the end of the Great Tribulation. And that's what Jesus was referring to.